And follow along, if you will. We're going to read the entire psalm, and then keep your Bible open. I'm going to talk to you for a little bit, and then we'll come back and look at each verse of Psalm 33. Let's read it together. Psalm 33, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with a psaltery, and with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. The horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, and upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee." And then again, I call your attention to the 12th verse. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide, and guide us into all truth this morning. Touch our hearts as we've already prayed, Lord, according to our needs, as only you know our needs. And Lord, give us an understanding. Help us to see ourselves as you see us. Help us to see others as you see them. Help us, Lord, to focus our vision upon you. Lord, again, I pray if there's a soul listening today who doesn't know you as Savior, that they would open their heart and call on you and say, "Lord, I believe and trust you as their Savior." Lord, for those who do know you, which I suppose are the majority of the people listening today, help us, Lord, to see ourselves in a new light, and help us, Lord, to realize that if we are to have a good country, we must be good people. And we can only be good people with your help. And Lord, we trust these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The United States of America was founded by people who either were Christians or at least held to Christian principles. Now, why do you say it that way? There was never a day in the history of this country when every person living in it was a Christian. That wasn't true in the past. It isn't true today. It isn't likely to be true in the future. But even those who were not Christians held to Christian principles, or at least respected them and honored them. Let me give you some example. The Patrick Henry who's so famous for the words, "Give me liberty and give me death," that was actually part of a speech that he gave when he was speaking in a church. Patrick Henry was one of the ratifiers of the Constitution of the United States, and he wrote this: "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faith have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom to worship here. What's he saying? Everybody is allowed to be here. Everybody is allowed to worship here, according, as other writers said, the dictates of their own conscience, either to believe or not to believe. But he said it was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Alexander Hamilton, who was a signer of the Declaration of Independence, wrote this: I have carefully examined the evidences of the Christian religion, and if I was sitting on a jury, sitting as a juror upon its authenticity, I would unhesitatingly give my verdict in its favor. What's he saying? He's saying if he was sitting on a jury and on trial was the Christian faith, is it real or not? He would have to say, yes, I believe it's real. Samuel Adams, who's also a signer of the Declaration of Independence, wrote this: I rely upon the merits of Jesus Christ for a pardon for all my sins. By the way, that's the only way any of us get a pardon of our sins, is relying upon the merits of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that we realize that we are sinners and that our sin separates us from God, but that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross and pay for our sins, that whosoever, that's anybody who believes in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. So we trust not in our own works or our own righteousness, anything that we've done or accomplished, but we trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ to pay for our unrighteousness and our sin. And that's what Samuel Adams said he believed. 1782, this may surprise some of you. In 1782, a resolution was passed that read this way, and this is verbatim quote: The Congress of the United States recommends and approves the Holy Bible for use in all schools. Let me read that to you again. The Congress of the United States recommends and approves the Holy Bible for use in all schools. You know, in 1963, not a law was passed to change that statement by the 1782 Congress, but a court decision took the Bible out of our schools. Again, not a law that was passed, but a court decision. Let's come to George Washington. George Washington was not a perfect man. He was a human, which is to say that he was a sinner like all of us, and he said so himself. But he was a man of faith and a man of prayer. And one of his prayers contained the following words: O eternal and everlasting God, direct my thoughts, words, and work. Wash away my sins in the immaculate blood of the Lamb, and purge my heart by the Holy Spirit. Daily frame me more and more in the likeness of thy Son, Jesus Christ, and living in thy fear and dying in thy favor, I may in thy appointed time obtain the resurrection of the justified unto eternal life. Bless, O Lord, the whole race of mankind. Who was he praying for? The whole race of mankind. That includes who? Everybody. Bless, O Lord, the whole race of mankind, and let the world be filled with the knowledge of thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ. What's that last phrase mean? It means he believed in the carrying out of the Great Commission, that all the world should hear the gospel. In 1789, he recorded these words: We beseech thee, God, to pardon our national and other transgressions. What is that? That is a prayer of confession of sins individually and nationally. You know where that idea comes from? It comes from the Bible. Daniel prayed. He prayed and confessed his own sins, but he prayed and confessed the sins of his people. And we ought to do the same thing. In the 20th century, Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer wrote this. He said, one of these days, if we don't change, we're going to wake up and find the America that we once knew gone. On Friday, I was down in that area, and I drove by a place where my wife and I lived back in 1986 when we had one child, and our second child was born while we were living there. And wanted to show it to a friend. I said, let me show you where we used to live. Drove by. You know what? It's gone. It's gone. I didn't know that. It was there not long ago. Drove by, what's there now? A vacant lot. It's gone. You know, that's how life is, folks. Things that you knew, things that you had known for a long time can one day just be gone. And that's what Francis Schaeffer was saying. And one of these days, if we don't change, we're going to wake up and find the America we once knew gone. What he was saying is we need to get back to humbling ourselves before God. We need to get back to acknowledging our sins to him and repenting of our sins and pleading with him to forgive our sins. We need to not be too proud to admit that we're sinners. We need to not be too proud to call upon God for forgiveness. Schaeffer was saying that we need a deep spiritual revival of truly trusting in the Lord Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Now you say, Savior and Lord, is there a difference? Sure. You can trust the Lord to save you, and he will. How do you know he will? He promised he would, but to make him your Lord means to surrender your heart, mind, and life to him. Do you think those are two steps? I know they're two steps. One is a matter of decision and faith and salvation. The other is a matter of spiritual growth and surrender. And I've said this many times, I'm going to say it again. I believe the key word in the Christian life is the word surrender. Surrender ourselves to the Lord and not go our own way, not trust in our own righteousness. Adrian Rogers said that there are particular national sins that we need to repent of and confess to God. He listed some of them. He said, sin brings judgment, confession brings forgiveness. Think about that. Sin brings judgment. Many people today want to eliminate God in general and Jesus Christ in particular from our society. But by doing this, do we not invite judgment? Sin brings judgment. Confession brings forgiveness. But he said this. Here's his list of things we need to confess. He said we need to confess our greed. We are a materialistic nation. We need to confess our neglect of the poor. We need to ask God for thinking that we are better than any other of God's children. Think about that one. We need to confess our sexual immorality. We need to repent of the merciless killing of the unborn. We need to repent of and confess the godless humanism that has infiltrated our schools. Now, that's just six things that he listed that we need to confess. He's right. Are there other things we need to confess? I believe so. Can we have the blessing of God again? Can we have the revival we need? Yes, I believe we can, if we will. What do you mean, if we will? If we're not willing to repent, we're not willing to come to the Lord, we're not willing to give our hearts to him and surrender him and say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Not my way, but your way. Not what I want, what you want. Not where I want to go, where you want me to go. Not what I want to do, what you want me to do. If we're not willing to do that, then no, we won't have a revival. So I come back to that phrase in the Star Spangled Banner that we sang a bit ago, which says, in God is our trust. And in God must be our trust. And that brings us to this 33rd Psalm. I want us to work through it, because this 33rd Psalm gives us an understanding of what it means for us as individuals and as a nation to truly say, in God is our trust. Look at verse 1, if you will. The psalmist says, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. What is he saying? Rejoice in the Lord. What does that mean, rejoice in the Lord? It means be happy. Be happy that you know God. Be happy that you know who God is. Be happy that you can have a relationship with God. You can have a relationship with God. God is not hiding from you. He is not so far separated from you that you cannot come to know him. The only thing that separates you from God, Isaiah says, your sins have separated between you and your God. And if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just, John writes, to forgive you your sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Rejoice in the Lord and praise him. Look at verse 2. Praise the Lord with harp. sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. He's saying praise the Lord with music. Our music should direct everyone's thoughts toward him. It's used musical instruments, it says, to praise God. Do we not do that? Yes. And we should do it. And we ought to do it more. Our music should direct everyone's thoughts towards him and not towards ourselves. When somebody sings a song or performs music and does it unto the Lord, it is not the singer or the performer who should have our attention. The music should direct our attention to the Lord. Now, we should give our best in performance. We ought to practice. We ought to do well. We ought to give God our absolute best. But giving our best performance should not be drawing attention to our own skill, but to the one who gave us that skill. We should sing the Lord. Not only should we worship him with instruments, in verse 2, verse 3, sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. Well, a lot of folks today have the loud noise part down pretty well. But what about the singing a new song and playing skillfully? That needs to be part of it. It says we should sing to the Lord a new song. What does it mean, a new song? Well, does that mean we should constantly be writing more songs? Sure, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good concept. If God gives you something and gives you something to present in a song, then you ought to do it. But what about this? Sing unto the Lord a new song, not the old song of this world. This world has its own music. No question about that. But it says, sing the Lord a new song, a different song than what the world is singing. Now, I like music. I enjoy music. I like listening to music. I like playing music. Don't get to do it very often, but I like it when I get the chance. But here's the thing that I'm trying to share with you. A lot of times, music is a great way to express our thoughts and our feelings. A lot of times songs and singing are great ways to express our thoughts and our feelings. That's why there are so many love songs in the world, because people write songs to express their love. Is that wrong? No, that's not wrong. There are many other songs that express our thoughts and our feelings, but it says when we come to sing the Lord, we should sing a new song. We should sing the new song of a soul that has been set free by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our singing should direct the thoughts, not only our own thoughts, but the thoughts of others towards him. And then it says we should play skillfully for the Lord. I said before, I think if we're going to offer the Lord our music, we should do the best we can at it. Now, does that mean that everybody has to have the training of an opera singer? No. Does that mean that everybody has to be a professional musician? No. Well, those things may be good, and they have their place. I'm not saying they don't. But what I'm saying is we can offer to the Lord the best we have, and we ought to do that. Then verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. What he's saying is this. Our knowledge of God, our knowledge of the Lord, what we know about God and our belief about God should and must come from his word, not our own ideas. Lots of people down through the ages, lots of philosophers have formulated their ideas about God. But why not come to the Word of God, where we have the written revelation that God himself has given us so that we can understand? I was reading a magazine this past week, and I don't read I read things often. I read all the time, but don't usually read a magazine the way I read this one. What do you mean? I mean, I took this issue of this magazine, and I read the first article, the second article, the third article. You ever read a book that you just couldn't put down? Well, that's the way this issue of this magazine was. All the articles were good. Say, what magazine was this you were reading so interesting? It's called Israel My Glory, put out by the Friends of Israel. And I'm telling you, just article after article was so interesting and so informative. One of the articles made reference to this, and here's why I bring the magazine up. besides the fact it's a good magazine, I think you'd enjoy it. That's called a promotion, folks, in case you were wondering. But the fact of the matter is, what I'm trying to get across to you is this. I was reading in one article this. How did we get where we are today, 2020, theologically? How is our theology what it is? And they made the point, this is not a quotation in the magazine, this quotation of the principles that was expressed in the article, understand that. The deal is that we've come to the point where we don't take the Bible literally. And we begin to allegorize it, and we begin to make it say, well, it says this, but it really means something else. Folks, hear me with both ears. If the Bible does not mean what it says, if it only means whatever you want it to mean, then it is meaningless. Doesn't mean anything at all. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, let's look at verse 1 again. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Now, suppose I said to you what that really means is, let's get on a bus this afternoon and let's ride up to New Jersey. You're going to say, well, it doesn't say that at all. No, it doesn't say that at all. It doesn't say anything remotely like that, does it? But if it doesn't mean what it says, and if it only means what I want it to mean, then why can't it mean we can take a bus to New Jersey? Say, well, that's ridiculous. You're right. That is ridiculous. Why don't we get back to saying this is what it says, and what it says is what it means? You want to really understand your Bible, you're going to take it literally. Now, there are parts of the Bible that are meant to be taken figuratively. And where does that come from? Well, I can tell you where it comes from. There are parts of the Bible that tells us are meant to be taken figuratively. And they're not hard to find. You don't, well, is this literally? No. It'll tell you things like this. And he spake a parable unto them, saying. That's a parable. It's a story that's an illustration. Does it mean that everything in that story happened just like that? No, it's an illustration. Now, it's a good chance that the things in those parables did happen. But that's not what's important in that case. What's important is the lesson you're learning from. But you still take it word for word. There's other indications. When John or one of the other prophets said, and I looked and I saw something like. He didn't say, I saw this, I saw something like. Well, then you understand it's something that was similar to or like what he's describing. But the truth of the matter is, generally speaking, you're going to take the word literally and you're going to be fine. And so the word of the Lord, it says, is right. You know, let me share a thought with you on that. The word of the Lord is right. When it comes to question whether I'm right or whether you're right, or is God right? And the answer is very simple. God is right. And if I'm not right with God, if my thoughts don't line up with his, then I'm the one who needs to change. We don't need to change the Bible. And there are folks who've done that. I could name some individuals who have taken the Bible and changed it to read what they believe. That's just backwards, folks. If the Bible doesn't say what I believe, then I need to change what I believe. I am not God. I am not the one who dictates what's truth. I am the one who needs to come and accept and believe the truth that's already been given. And so, the Lord says to us, that his word is right and all his works are done in truth. And we need to know and understand truth. Now, people who say there are no absolutes. I shared this with you, I think, the other day. Somebody said to me they were talking to somebody and they told them there are no absolutes. And I said, did you ask them if they were absolutely sure? Do you not understand when you say there are no absolutes, you've made an absolute statement? Let me give you an example of what I'm saying. In order for there to be no absolutes, that means you've gone and you've explored the entire universe, and nowhere in the universe, certainly not on this planet, have you ever found anything that was absolutely true. And I promise you, if you will go on that search, You won't have to go outside this planet. You'll find on this planet things that are absolutely true. There's a difference between reality and mythology. There's a difference between what is solid and what is vapor. It's the same idea. It's the same concept. Things that are real are real. And things that are true are true. I've told this and given this illustration many times. If I take the keys from my pocket and I hold them up and I drop them here and I drop them 100 times, they're going to fall 100 times. I drop them 1,000 times, they'll fall 1,000 times. I drop them 1,000,000 times, they'll fall 1,000,000 times. Why? Because gravity is always there. It's real. You don't see it. You don't actually feel it, but it's there. I was talking to a group of young people who were learning to fly airplanes. And as I talked to them, one of them said that there was no absolutes. I said, okay. I said, let me share something with you. You're learning to fly airplanes. Up is absolutely up. Down is absolutely down. And if you do not understand that up is up and down is down, you have no business trying to fly an airplane. Does that make sense to you? You're going to crash. You are absolutely going to crash. Oh, there's another absolute. See, the fact of the matter is, I don't want to get off course here, but pilots take training in what's called spatial orientation. It is possible when you are flying, if you do not have good visibility and you cannot see the horizon, it is possible to not realize what position you're in. You may be here, you may be here, you may be here, you may be here. And if you don't find out where you are, then you may crash. And many people have. So what do you have to do? You have to come back to something that you can trust. You have to get a fixed object and train to do that so that you don't go by your feelings and you don't even go by what you can see, but you go by what you know to be fact and stay on course. Again, it's called spatial orientation. You can check it out. You don't have to take my word for that. But the truth of the matter is, that's life for us. We get disoriented. We get disoriented as to what's up and down. We get disoriented as whether we're flying on the level horizon or whether we're somewhat turned or maybe even upside down. And we're headed for a crash. What does it say here? You have an instrument in the aircraft called an artificial horizon that helps you to know where you are. You have an instrument here in front of you that helps you know where you are. The word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. And truth is the thing that we have to guide ourselves by. Verse 5, he loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Well, I don't know about that. There's a lot of bad things in the world. There are. There are a lot of bad things in the world. But the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. I have, when I log on the internet, which I do almost every day, and I'm sure most of you do as well, a picture comes up, always comes up, and it's a different picture from somewhere else in the world, and photographs that people have taken all over the world, and you know what? They are beautiful. And I look at these photographs, and I think, I wonder where that is. Of course, you can go and click on it, and it'll tell you where it is. And the last one I saw really surprised me. I had looked at that picture, tried to figure out where it was, and when I saw where it was, that's sure not where I thought that would be. Another part of the world, the other side of the planet. I thought by looking at it, it was somewhere in this country, but certainly was not. Beautiful picture. And what are you saying? I'm saying the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. You can go and you can find good things all over this planet. Why? Because God made it that way. And I heard a preacher say this on the radio, I think it was yesterday. He said, you know, we can find plenty of bad in the world, but we can also find plenty of good. And the earth is not heaven, and it isn't. But maybe the good things of the earth are a preview for us of what heaven's going to be like. I said, you know, I think he's got a point there. I really do. That takes us to verses 6 through 9, where it talks about creation. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. What is it saying? It's saying we need to get back to recognizing that God is the creator and the king of the universe. We need to understand that God created the world by the breath of his mouth, by his word. You read through the Genesis account. What does it say? God said, let there be light. There was light. You go all the way through that, and God said, and it happened. All the way through the 6 days of creation. God spoke, and it happened. By the word of the Lord, by the breath of his mouth, were all things made. John writes, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It tells us very clearly. It says he gathers the waters together, and he keeps them together. You know, the Bible says, by him all things consist. You know what that means? Not only did God create everything, but he's the force that keeps it all going. I've told this story here before, but I think it'd be a good time to tell it again. Some years ago, I was teaching a group of younger elementary students. What do you mean younger? Third grade and under. And I was talking to them and telling them a story. I always told them a story. I told them a story about Isaac Newton that I had read in a history book somewhere. Isaac Newton was out in his garden one evening. He looked up at the moon. As he looked up at the moon, he thought about it for a while, and he said, you know, moon's been there for thousands of years, and it stays right there. It doesn't go anywhere. It stays right there. It doesn't get too close to the earth, doesn't get too far away. And he thought farther. He said, you know, the earth does the same thing with the sun. It stays right the distance from the sun, doesn't get too close to get too hot or too far away to get too cold. It stays right. They've been doing it for thousands of years, and they stay in their orbit. And then he got thinking farther, and he thought how the whole universe works like that, and things are in order. And Isaac Newton said, and this is what I said to the children, Isaac Newton said, there's something that keeps everything in the universe in order. That's what I said. And I stopped right there, folks. And those children together in unison said, that's God. Did I tell them it was God? I did not. That was their conclusion. Now, why did those children come to that conclusion? Well, you were in a religious school. I was not. Well, they were all of the same religious background. They were not. So how did they all come to that conclusion? Because, folks, it makes all the sense that there is. That the person who designed and created is the person who keeps it going. That's exactly what the Bible says. By him were all things created. By him all things consist. They keep their order. There's order in the universe because God keeps order. Then in verses 10 and 11, it says, for the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. The Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to naught. What the psalmist is saying here is the same thing Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 to 25. Listen to what Paul wrote. He said, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why? Listen to this. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What's Paul saying? He's saying, we think we're so smart. We think we've all got it all figured out. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Is he calling God foolish? No, he's saying the least thought that God has is greater than the greatest thought that man has. I got thinking about this early this morning. There's a man, if I said his name, many of you would recognize him. Some of you might not. He's passed on now, but he was a world-famous scientist. And he wrote prolifically, and I tell you what, if you or I are writing a research paper, we have to cite our sources. But this man, he didn't have to cite sources. If he told you he had studied this and learned this and it was fact, nobody questioned it. They said, if he said it, it must be true. And he didn't say, well, I'm citing this source, that source, the other source. No. He just spoke and he said, this is how it is. And people took his word for it. Well, why don't we do that with God? Why don't we just take his word for it? I've cited several sources for you this morning, and I'm doing so now. Psalm 33 is one of them. But I'm telling you, and we just did 1 Corinthians. I've cited historical sources. I do that all the time because I'm not the absolute authority, but there are those who are, and God is the authority here. Why not just take his word for it? And then we come to the verse where we started, verse 12. Blessed. The word blessed means happy. If you're blessed, you're happy. Well, what makes you happy? God's been good to you. You've enjoyed the goodness of God, and that's what's made you happy. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And if you're looking at your Bible this morning, look at the word Lord there. You see it's in all capital letters. That's the tetragrammaton. That is the name that we often say Jehovah, or some would say Yahweh, depending on the pronunciation. It all comes out to being the same meaning. And it means the Lord is the Savior. So what it's saying is, blessed is the nation whose God is the Savior. That's exactly what it's saying. And the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Now, make no mistake about it. When the psalmist wrote this, and I believe he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the nation and the people that he has in mind here are the nation and people of Israel. No question about it. That's not even open for debate. And I believe that this psalm, the entire psalm, is written for Israel as a reiteration of God's covenant with the people of Israel. We shouldn't miss that. But let me add another thought here. Could we not conclude that if any nation were to do what Israel's exhorted to do here, if we would not do what Israel's exhorted to do here, if any nation would make the Lord, the Savior, their God, might not they also be blessed? Could we not conclude that any nation that made the Lord their Savior might have an inheritance from him? Doesn't that make sense to you? If we would turn our hearts to the Lord Jesus and submit ourselves to him, surrender ourselves to him, as we said earlier, do you think we might be blessed? I'm going to tell you, the prosperity that we have, the freedom that we've had, is yes due to the hard work of many people, but it would not have occurred were it not for the blessing of God. If we would honor him and give him control of our life, do you not think that we might see a great moving of the Holy Spirit throughout our land and an outpouring of his favor and of his power? And let me go another step with that. Do you not think that's what we need? If we can truly say in God is our trust, then could we not once again be, as the other writer wrote, the heaven-rescued land? Could we not then be the land of the free and the home of the brave? Here's what I'm saying, folks, and hear me. I said this earlier in prayer. I'm going to say it to you directly. You want to have a good country? Let's get closer to home. You want to have a good state? Want to have a good county? Want to have a good city? Want to have a good neighborhood? Then be good people. Because a country, a state, a county, a city, a neighborhood is made up of the people who live there. And if you want to have a good nation, you need to be good people. You say, well, that sounds pretty simple. It's very simple. It's very simple. Romans chapter 13, Paul writes and he says, do that which is right and thou shalt have praise of the same. What does that mean? It means do what's right. Do what's right and things are going to start turning out right. Numbers 32:23 says, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. Be sure your sins will find you out. You can't do wrong and get away with it, but you can do right and be blessed for it. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. If we honor him and give him control of our life, then we truly can say, in God is our trust. Now look at verse 13. The Lord looketh from heaven. He upholdeth all the sons of men. Or he beholdeth, all the sons of men. Let's read that again. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. Watch verse 15 carefully. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. You know what that's saying? That's saying that God is looking at mankind in general. He's saying that God wants everybody to come to know him. Genesis chapter 1 says this. Chapter 1, that's right. Verse 27 says, so God made man in his own image. In the image of God made he him. Male and female made he them. God made us in his own image. So he looks from heaven, it says, and beholds all the sons of men. Let me share something with you. This idea that some of us are better than others, that didn't come from God. That didn't come from God. It didn't. Well, if it didn't come from God, you need to stop and ask yourself, where did it come from? From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. That's why John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. The world there doesn't mean the planet, the rocks and the dirt and all that. It means the people of the world. God so loved the world. Everybody. And he told us to love our neighbors ourselves. He told us to love him supremely, love our neighbors ourselves. Again, this idea that some of us are just better than others, it's not from God. It doesn't come from God. We need to get rid of that idea. We need to get it out of our mind. We need to get it out of our heart. We need to ask God to forgive us and cleanse us. Sometimes, too many times, we suffer from the sin of pride. We have an overabundance of pride. And that's what he's going to talk about next. Look at verse 16. There's no king save by the multitude of an host. There have been story after story after story throughout history where some king or other leader who had a superior army was defeated by somebody who was smaller and weaker. Why is that? Because there's no king saved by the multitude of a host. Well, you're saying we shouldn't try to be strong? No, we need to try to be strong, all of us. You ought to practice good health. You ought to try to be strong, but it's not enough to be strong physically. We need to be strong physically. You need to be strong morally. And more importantly, you need to be strong mentally. And more importantly than that, you need to be strong spiritually. There's no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. I've seen, y'all know the story of David and Goliath, but I've seen a real-life situation where a great big fella was attacking a smaller fella and the smaller fella defeated the big fella. I've watched it happen. I'm not talking about television or movie or something. I'm talking about standing there watching it happen. Why is that? Well, because the small guy always wins. No, the small guy doesn't always win. That's not true. It happens because sometimes we get too proud and we underestimate the other person. That's why it happens. Verse 17, he says, a horse is a vain thing for safety. Now, you think you can trust in the horse. I watched two videos that people put online this last week. One of them of a person just running up and slapping a horse in the rear end. The other one taking a plastic shovel and smacking a horse in the rear end. Both of them got kicked. And I think, you don't understand about horses, do you? You run up behind a horse and smack it, it's likely going to kick you, you know? But think about it. Who started that? You did. You did. What's the moral of the story? Don't run up behind a horse and smack it. That's the moral of the story. Use your brain. Horse is a vain thing for safety. What does that mean? You think if you got a horse, horse is strong. That's what it says. Neither shall he deliver by his great strength. Horses are strong. Can a horse save you from anything? No. No. In other words, don't trust in the things of this world. Trust in God. Put your faith and trust in Him. Let Him be the source of your strength. In verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, and upon them that hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. You know what it's saying there? It's saying there that once we have trusted in our own strength, we failed. But once we trusted in the things that God has given us, then we're promised success. The Lord takes care of those who put their trust in Him. He saves those who trust Him from death. He gives them eternal life. But He also keeps them. Doesn't just save us one time. He keeps us. Even in the worst of times. And He'll keep us alive forever. But folks, what about between now and forever? What about the rest of this life? Can you depend on God to keep you there? You can. Now let me tell you what this verse is not saying, what's not teaching. It's not teaching that you'll never have a problem. It's not teaching that everything in your life is just going to be beautiful and rosy and you'll never run into any trouble. Not saying that at all. Nowhere in the Bible is that promise made. There's some people want to think that way. You want to think, well, you know, if you're a Christian, you're right with God, you just never have trouble. The big problem with that line of thinking, let me share it with you. The godliest people you find in the Bible had trouble. But let me go a step farther. When the Lord Jesus was here on the earth, did He ever have trouble? If you don't think so, you need to go back and read the story. Yeah, absolutely. So why on earth would you think that if you follow God and you give Him your heart, you'll never have trouble? You will have trouble. We all have trouble. God never said you won't have trouble. What did He say? He said He'd deliver you. He said He'd keep you alive. He said He'd bring you through it. That's what He said. He'd keep you going. In verse 20, our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in Thee. Psalmist is saying, let us pray. And let us pray and rest in the assurance that the Lord is our help and shield. The psalmist is saying we must trust His holy name. We must pray that His mercy would be upon us as we hope in Him. You and I do enjoy the blessings of God. Now I can prove that to you in a second. We're all sitting here, right now. The fact that you're able, we are able to sit here right now shows that we're enjoying the blessings of God. So you and I do enjoy the blessings of God. One of the many blessings that we enjoy is freedom. But can I share something with you? Freedom is fragile. We heard a song this morning about the price of freedom. It's a fragile thing. And each generation must work to preserve it. You know, when they ratified the Constitution of the United States, when the meeting was over, the story has often been told, Benjamin Franklin stepped outside the room where they had done the ratification, and somebody asked him, says, what kind of government do we have? And Benjamin Franklin's answer was perfect. He says, you have a republic if you can keep it. What do you mean if you can keep it? Well, if you don't mess around and lose it, that's what he meant. And that's true of freedom. Freedom is fragile, and it comes at a high price. But it is one of the blessings that we enjoy, and if we want to continue to enjoy the blessings of God, then we need to make the Lord our God. What does verse 12 say again? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Savior. So if we want his blessing, we need to give our hearts and minds complete to him. That starts with being saved. Trust him to save your soul. Trust him to forgive your sins, save your soul. He paid for your sins at the cross. He rose from the grave to show victory over death and hell and Satan. And what does he ask you to do? Believe. John 6:47, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. What's he asking you to do? Trust him. Believe. That's it. That's it. Once we've trusted him for salvation, then it's a matter of spiritual growth. We mentioned that earlier. And spiritual growth goes like this, surrender. You know that surrender is a continual thing. Salvation is a one-time thing. You trust the Lord to forgive you, he forgives you, you're saved. We can go through the scriptures and prove that to you. That's fact. But spiritual growth is day by day, week by week, month by month, year after year, you continue growing. And I've been talking with some men lately and sharing with them, spiritual growth happens at different pace for different people. Some people grow much faster than others. Some people do not. But we can all grow. And it begins with surrender and again saying, Lord, not what I want, what you want. And what you're going to find if you'll surrender to the Lord is a little bit down the road, there's something else you need to surrender that you didn't already. Why? Because you didn't know that you needed to surrender that. And then another area of spiritual growth is the area of service. Service, first of all, to the Lord, and then service to other people. Not living a selfish life, but serving. Then another area of spiritual growth is that of separation. What do you mean separation? Separating yourself from things that are wrong. Separating yourself from things that you know to be evil. To separate yourself from conduct and sometimes places and sometimes people that you know are wrong. I tell young people all the time, you know how to avoid a whole lot of trouble? Don't go to places where you know trouble is going to be. I'll give you an example of that. We're going to close. When I was a young person growing up, there was a skating rink in our town, and I'm not preaching against skating rinks, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying they're all like the one I'm about to describe. I'm sure they're not all like this. But that one, that skating rink was where all the bad boys hung out. And if you wanted to get in trouble, and you can think just about any kind of trouble you can think of, that was the place to go. You go there, you can get in trouble. You want to get in a fight, go there. You want to get some substances that you are illegal and you're not supposed to have, go there. You get into any other kind of trouble you can think of, that was the place to go. Now, real simple, folks. Don't want to get in trouble? Don't go to places like that. Just don't. Talked to a man on one occasion. It was on a Monday, I'm pretty sure. He said this to me. You could look at him. You could tell he'd been in a fight and he'd gotten the worst of it. It was obvious by looking at him. And he proceeded to tell me how that he had gone to a bar on Sunday night and he he got into some dispute with somebody and they got into a fight, and he was telling me what the other guy did and what he did and so forth. And he looks at me in the face and he's asking an honest, sincere question. He said to me, he says, "What can I do next time to keep from getting beat up like this?" And I looked at him, gave him a sincere answer. I said, "Stay out of bars." She says, "You won't have that problem." I know that's not the answer he wanted to hear, but it's the answer he needed to hear. It's what we mean by separation. Just don't associate yourself with places, people, things where trouble's going to be, or things that you know to be wrong. But it comes back to this. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. If we want God's blessing, then we need to make him our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for the time we've had together. Thank you for these dear people who are gathered here and for those who are listening. Lord, we come to you and we ask you to forgive us. Forgive us our faults. Forgive us our failures. Forgive us our sins.